My name is Susan Cherwin, for those of you who haven't already met me. I'm a writer and a musician, and I play around with other things. I'm also an asker of questions, especially when I'm interested in something. And I don't just ask the questions. I come home, as David can attest, with piles of books from the library and live amongst them until I begin to find some of the answers I'm looking for. One of the projects that I embarked on when I was doing my master's degree at Mundelein College in Chicago, which is now swallowed up by Loyola University, one of the projects was trying to explore the different layers of symbol that are in the Mass, in our basic form of liturgy, because I think that there's so much there and that we often miss it because we've become so accustomed to it that we don't encounter it anymore. I used the example yesterday of Sam Keen in his book Faces of the Enemy. He talks about how once we name things, we don't think about them anymore because then we have them categorized. And I thought, well, if we're at the altar for communion and we think, oh, bread and wine, well, we've named them, and then we don't think anymore about what possible meanings could be underneath the bread and wine for us to tap for every layer of our life that we're in, because that won't always mean exactly the same thing to us. The tools that we have in the liturgy that have these layers of meaning, and I'll just do a quick review here, are symbol, and the one we're going to, that is an A, focus on the most today is story. But they all are intertwined. Symbols point beyond themselves. When something no longer points beyond itself, it's not a symbol anymore. In fact, it's close to becoming an idol. The Bible can become that for us. The Bible points beyond itself to the truth of existence, which is God. But if we start adoring the Bible as the truth of existence, then it's lost its symbolic quality. Metaphor is simply symbolic speech. We have throughout the whole scriptures metaphors that are used for God and for Jesus. Lamb, flowing stream, what are some of the other ones
bread,
for Jesus? Bread of life, door, way, and on and on. So metaphors are symbolic language, and they have the same ability to evoke many layers of meaning for us that symbol do, and also have the same danger that when a metaphor loses its is-not quality, it is as if God were this, but God is not actually this. When it loses its is-not quality, then it's in danger of becoming an idol, idolatrous. And then ritual, which is just simply symbolic action. And these are really the three most important tools that we have in liturgy for entering into the mystery of God and having an encounter with the holy. One of the great advantages that we have from ritual is that it actually brings the truths that we're encountering through the texts and the music and the story of the liturgy into bodily existence. And that gives it a whole different power once we bring it into our bodies. Because, well, in psychological terms, roughly, when we do something with our body, when we willingly participate in something bodily, it has a much deeper psychic impact on us. It becomes a deeper memory. The more senses that we involve in any type of learning or experience, the deeper it is embedded in our psyche. So to assimilate and become a part of the truths that we encounter in liturgy, ritual is one of the most powerful tools that we have. And unfortunately, at this time in the church, one of the tools that is the most in the danger of just being cast aside like an old shoe. Then we get into story. And that's the main aspect that I wanted to talk about today, although all of these are linked together and will come into play. In story, you still have that bottomless potential for interpretation. Look at the parables of Jesus. They said something to me quite different when I was 16 than what they say to me now. And I hope in 5 years, 7 years, 12 years, that they'll say something different for that point in my life as well. So story also has the same ability to speak to many different meanings. It's layered. That's not to say there's only one meaning. In fact, John Westerhoff, who wrote a wonderful book called A Pilgrim People, it's published by Seabury Press, about how God's story intersects with our story in liturgy. He wrote this, and I agree with him, or I wouldn't be reading it here. Sacred story, or God's story, as found in the Holy Scriptures, embraces history, but is not merely history. Sacred stories are destroyed when taken literally, for their function is to point beyond themselves to God and bring the experience of God into our present. There is a symbol that is found in Orthodox iconography called the Vesica, and this surrounds in Orthodox iconography any picture that needs to be viewed with the eyes of faith, such as the Transfiguration or the Resurrection. And the interesting thing about this symbol is that it is formed, and excuse my iconography, by two circles intersecting. Where God's story and our story intersect, there is a holy place that needs to be viewed with the eyes of faith. And that's what happens in the liturgy as well, is an intersecting. We cannot come to the liturgy without our stories. We can't come as a tabula rasa, an empty slate. We bring everything that's happened to us in the week, every person that's annoyed us, every beautiful flower we've seen to the liturgy. We bring every hurt that we have from our sisters and brothers, and every nasty thing that we've ever done to anybody, to that ritual, to that liturgy. And there we intersect with God's story, which is told to us in the story of Jesus Christ. There's truth for the people in that story. And what we do in the liturgy is basically reenact it. It's a reenacting of the Christ story. And I'm going to have to ask you sometimes to stretch with me a little bit, because sometimes it's really obvious and sometimes it's more implied, but I think it's there. And when we reenact a story, we take something of that story into our lives. In fact, there's one of my professors at Mundelein, who was a real visionary nun, sort of a mystical person, said that which we consciously participate in, I can never spell when I'm writing big letters, that which we
consciously participate in, excuse the preposition at the end, will incarnate itself in us. And if you think of the ramifications of that thought for liturgy, it's quite a powerful one when we think of actually participating in the reenactment of the Christ story. And then that's Sister Blanche Gallagher.
I was at Promise Keepers this past weekend in Seattle, and I think that right there is the idea behind it. Mm. You start, you bring Christ to the forefront of your life, you look around and you look at yourself and actively seek to make change, well, then it incarnates itself.
Mm-hmm. And we have a gift in the liturgy for having that encounter over and over again for every week of our lives, for every stage of our lives. It's one of the reasons that I get so, I get goose flesh when I see congregations kind of throwing out bits and pieces of the liturgy and starting to reconstruct a new liturgy. Not that they don't perhaps come up with good ideas, but the story and the flow of the liturgy that has come down to us from two millennia has a value to it of being enduring and having already been tested. And I would hesitate to just throw that out. And as I talk a little bit more about the liturgy and what I see in it, perhaps you won't see the same things, but I'd like to share what I have seen in it, and perhaps that will become a little bit more clear. And please, if you have things that you want to say or questions you want to have, ask, unless it's something where you want to totally blast me onto the floor, then jump in, because I can usually find my way back. Symbol and metaphor, ritual and story. There's that big historical Jesus movement going on right now, all of the books by Crossan and others, which I think are very valuable. But I think that there are times when it's also helpful to set aside the historicity of the Christ story and just look at it for what it is. That's not to say that I'm saying it didn't happen, but there's also a symbolic and mythic quality to that story, which is very big and is something for us to tap into. The Orthodox have always kept a sense of the liturgy meaning specific things as they go through. There's a whole rite at the beginning which the people don't even see, and excuse my Greek, called the proskomidia. But the people know that this is going on, that the priest is doing this. And in it, all the preparations are being made for the liturgy. And that part of the liturgy represents the childhood and the early years of Jesus that we don't know much about. And therefore, it's not seen by the people. They don't see what's going on. It's sort of a mystery. Later on in the liturgy, after the... I don't know if you know how the Orthodox sanctuary is laid out, but the altar is behind an iconostasis, a wall of icons that are here. The people are out here. And there are these doors here called the royal doors that only the priest goes in and out of. The deacon goes in and out of side doors. And here's the altar. Well, at one point after the priest has communed, the priest comes out. These royal doors open. The priest comes out And that represents Christ coming forth from the tomb at that point in the liturgy. I'm sure that there are some other things. But since the split between Western and Eastern Church, the Western Church has gotten away from this and gotten more into doctrinal statements about the liturgy and about what communion means and what happens and the forgiveness of sins and salvation and the proleptic action of Christ and all of this. And in the meantime, some of that sense of the actual story that's going on has been lost.
Is that part, is that done on Saturday night? Or is it early Sunday morning?
Sunday morning.
Early.
Yeah.
Excuse my ignorance, but what does the word liturgy mean?
Liturgy. Is from the word light, and I don't know if I'm spelling it right, liturgia, and it means the work of the people. It's our sacrifice of praise that we make as we come together as a community of God, a community in Christ, for the Eucharist on the Lord's Day. Is that right? I'm not a Greek scholar, so any Greek that I have is just from the scholars that I've read. I don't think that that's what divides us. I think that we get divided more when we get down to trying to discuss what things mean. Because in the Western Church, you have the Roman Catholics, And the Orthodox, the Episcopalians, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, which all follow the same form of the Mass, basically. When the Presbyterians and the Methodists celebrate communion, they also still have basically the same form of the Mass, but they call things call to worship instead of introit. Just different names for things. It seems to me that in our worship is where we can most come together. It's when we start talking about what things mean that we get divided. And I don't think it's a matter of saying that this is the right way. Orthodox literally means right praise. And I suppose there are people here and there that might think that. But I feel it's when we get together on Sunday morning, that's what joins us rather than that's what separates us. I don't know, what do other people feel here? Mm-hmm. Because what has come down to us is basically the synaxis, which is the synagogue service, which was a service of word, and prayer and teaching that was common at the time of the disciples, which was then joined with the meal. And then that's still the basic shape of our liturgy. And it's still the basic shape of the liturgy, no matter what names are given to the parts of it, of most of our Christian brothers and sisters. And when you get into a reactionary group liturgy, like the Quakers, even they have a liturgy, but in a reaction to what they felt was an abuse of what was going on in the church, they went to a liturgy of silence. But there's still an order to it. It's not just a person standing up in one moment and saying, I think today that we'll be doing this. The value of a ritual and the whole Mass, the whole liturgy, the whole worship service is a ritual action. One of the values of it is it gives us a form into which to pour our feelings and our hopes and desires so that we have some place to express that where normally we might not. You can pour your feelings and experiences into a ritual and find a way to embody those feelings and hold them up where you might not be able to find a way without the ritual. Something flashed through my mind, but it's gone.
On the other side of that, I was formerly engaged to a Catholic woman, and her family came. I was doing music at a Methodist church at the time, and they came to us on the Sunday morning services. And at the end, they were still sitting in their seats wondering when it was time for the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. And it was mostly the absence of the Eucharist that was troubling for them, but it was also a form of what might have been a liturgy, but it wasn't exactly a liturgy, but it was in some senses. But I can pretty well guarantee that it wasn't worshipful for them. Mm-hmm. That
morning. Well, because it felt incomplete, because you just had the synagogue service and no meal. Yeah, and that's the situation that we find ourselves in the Lutheran Church a lot of time, trying to reintegrate the meal as the basic rite, the basic gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. And that's a struggle that's still going on. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. But the Orthodox maintained a definite symbology, if you want to use that word, to the Mass. They have always maintained that, and we've kind of slipped out of it, and I think it was there, I think it's there. And it could be valuable to us to tap into it again. When I was working on my master's project, I was so excited when I started making these connections. And then I was reading a book by Carl Jung, and darn it, if that guy didn't say, on careful examination, we find that the sequence of ritual actions in the Mass contains sometimes clearly and sometimes by subtle allusions a representation in condensed form of the life and suffering of Christ. There are no ideas in this world that are new. So I think that when we're thinking about stepping into the liturgy in this new way, in thinking about stepping into a reenactment of Christ's life and teaching, his trial, death, and arising, that one of the things that best equips us at this point is our imagination, which, after all, is the realm of faith. As Paul tells us, the thing, if it is seen and oh, what is this? If it is the thing that is hoped for, it is not hope if it's seen. What does he say exactly? But anyway, imagination takes us into the realm of faith, where we begin to encounter those things that cannot be put into words, and those things that are not known, and those things that are not seen. For example, just to give a rough example of how I see some of the things happening in our liturgy. And I don't want to imply that this is the only way it could be seen. I want to open up a possible layer of meaning for you in the liturgy so that you will be willing to take the risk and find some more on your own. But I think of the glory of the song of the angels at Christ's birth as representing the incarnation, the birth. And the synaxis, which is the service that we have at the beginning of readings and prayer and proclamation. As representing the teachings and the earthly ministry. to be writing here all day. Then the Benedictus. The Sanctus. Benedictus. That's where we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Lord God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. There we have that coming together of the divine and the earthly in the cross. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we remember on Palm Sunday at the entry to Jerusalem. There we've crossed a threshold. And then I think one of the places that we remember the suffering and the passion of Christ is in the Anamnesis, which is in the Great Thanksgiving, the long Eucharistic prayer, with therefore remembering his suffering and death and going on. I don't have the exact words in my mind today because so often in our church they just say the words of institution. So this rich and beautiful prayer is partially lost to me right now. In the Anamnesis, we get the portrayal of the passion of Christ. And then getting more concentrated and condensed, I think when the bread is broken, we get a portrayal of the death. And that when we commune and consume and rise from the altar, that we get a portrayal of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ then enters back into the world through us. So that's just one possibility of how we can walk the life of Christ in the liturgy, in the communion that we participate in, hopefully each Sunday. Now there's an interesting sidelight to this. I won't go into it too much, but have any of you read the works of Joseph? Anything by Joseph Campbell? A little bit. Well, he talks about this basic story that he has found across all cultures called the Hero's Journey. And he sets it in a circle like this. And he said the hero receives a call to an adventure, accepts the call, is given allies in order to hopefully succeed in the adventure, crosses the threshold to the unknown, encounters trials, fears, possibly death, has some kind of a transformation, crosses back over the threshold, and brings some sort of a boon to his people. And it's interesting to me to see how the Christ story basically fits into this pattern. Do you want to say, just as a possibility, that the call came at the baptism, and that he accepted the call by going into the wilderness, and that he received an ally at the baptism, which was the Spirit of God. The trials are pretty obvious. Fears, separation, his death, his resurrection, and then he comes back with gifts for the people. He makes post-resurrection appearances. Well, the question I asked myself then was,
how does this happen in our life? And what would we be participating in if we participate in that place where our story intersects Christ's story in the liturgy? Well, I think that first of all, by just stepping into the sacred space, just by stepping into the place where worship is going to take place, we are already accepting the call. And right at the beginning, we pray for an ally. We pray for Christ as an ally in the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy for this holy house, for all who offer here their worship and praise. Lord, have mercy. Praying for Christ to be with us in this journey that we're about to undertake. I think of some of the Romanesque and Gothic cathedrals, primarily in France and Western Germany, and the carvings that they have over their doors. To me, they speak very clearly about whose journey we're about to undertake when we step through those doors. Because in that, what's called the tympanum, is almost always a Christ figure. And I think of the phrase, I am the door, enter by me, when we step into that sacred space. So we're stepping into a sacred space. We're leaving behind the known and the comfortable, hopefully. There are places where that sacred space is being kind of dispersed, and we're trying to make the church as homey and comfortable as our living room. But if we're truly going to encounter God, if we're going to truly encounter the holy and the divine, which we cannot truly know, which we cannot truly understand, how can it be comfortable and how can it be cozy, is my question. If we're entering in on an adventure, which is the Christ journey, there's a risk involved. And part of the risk that is involved is our own preconceptions, our own grudges that we're holding, our own shortcomings that we treasure and are trying to hold on to. And it's precisely the capacity to feel uncomfortable or to suffer that enables us to change. I think it's altogether right that we should encounter things in the liturgy which make us feel somewhat uncomfortable or not sure of what they mean, not able to grasp them, because there's a capacity for change that's inherent in that discomfort. Once upon a time, the processional into the church was a processional of the whole gathered people. They all went into the church at that time. And I think of us as a group of pilgrims who are about to embark on a pilgrimage as we move into the church at the beginning of the liturgy. There were songs that the pilgrims sang when they were on their way to San Diego de Compostela and Vézelay and Rome and Jerusalem, and they were called Lysen because they had at the end the words Kyrie eleison, or sometimes shortened to Kyrie eleis or Kyrie lies, and that's where the word Lysen comes from. One of them is, Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison. So let us all now joyful be, come, Christ our comfort true will be, Kyrie lies. That's one of the songs they would sing as they were traveling. So that's another feeling I get from the Kyrie, that this is a pilgrimage song asking for Christ to be with us while we embark on this journey into his story. Then, a part of the journey is to be reminded, to be taught again what this story is,
So we have a Hebrew scripture, and we have a psalm that we sing together to remind us of how far back this tradition goes. And then we have a letter from the apostolic writings, and then a reading from one of the gospel accounts. And if you think about our liturgy, there's where part of our prayer from the Kyrie is answered, because we stand up for the gospel. We sing, "Glory to you, O Christ," because we believe that Christ in the gospel has appeared among us. Luther said, "For the preaching of the gospel is nothing else than Christ coming to us, or our being brought to him." So here already is our call for a friend and an ally to be with us on this journey that we're about to undertake, or presently undertaking, first of all answered in the gospel and coming to us in the proclamation of his life and teaching. And at this point in the Greek rite, they say, "Let us be attentive. Let us be attentive." And I think something special is happening here. Something has entered that hadn't entered the liturgy in quite the same way before that time. Let us be attentive. Let us be aware that Christ has made an appearance here in the reading of the gospel. And so we stand and we welcome him. Then I think we cross the threshold after the reading of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel in the sermon. We usually, although not necessarily, proclaim a sense of the story that we're living in the creed. And then there's the great procession that brings forth not our money and small change, that brings forth the bread, and that brings forth the wine. There, I think, we cross the threshold. We cross the point where we're no longer talking about ideas. We're not talking about things that we can kind of intellectually chew on, because we're really stepping now into the body of the mystery of the liturgy once that bread and wine are brought into the room, because something else is going to happen now, something that's different from what had gone before it. One of the images that Jung uses at this point is that this is where the window opens to eternity, when the gifts are brought forth and we're approaching the communion of all the people with Christ. And if we think about what we're about to participate in, it's an incredibly mysterious and holy time, because we're following Christ into Jerusalem. We sing shortly after that the Sanctus and the Benedictus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know what follows after Christ enters into Jerusalem. We know what follows. And what will that following him mean to us for our lives? What sort of trials will we undergo? What sort of crosses are we going to be carrying or hung on? And so we kneel at the altar. Death around us. But there's the smell of bread. And there's the smell of grapes. And we rise. And we rise changed people, because we have taken the bread into our mouths and we have drunk the wine. And when you just think about the basic things that go into making bread, part of that is in the beautiful ancient prayer from the liturgy. which, thank goodness, Marty Haugen at least remembered and included in his Now the Feast and Celebration. As the grains of wheat, once scattered on the hill, are brought together to form one bread. And if you think about what happens to those grains of wheat in order to become bread, there's a crushing, there's a changing, a transformation. The grains of wheat are no longer grains of wheat, but there's something even bigger and something quite different because they've come together. Same thing with the wine. What were individual grapes have been crushed and trodden, allowed to ferment and change, and have become, by their coming together and transforming, have become something totally different and much bigger, the wine. Then we leave the table. We cross the threshold again. And what is the boon? What is the gift that we bring as we leave the table and go out again, out of the sacred space, to the communities that we're a part of for the other 6 days in the week? Hopefully a transformed personhood. Hopefully a reconnection into that deep rootedness in Christ, which supplies us with our compassion and our creativity and our response to life. Hopefully a changed presence in the world is what we bring as we cross over the threshold and go back out again into the community. That's how I see us participating and traversing the journey with Christ in his story in the liturgy. And I'd be interested in hearing if you have any other insights, if any little light bulbs have popped off in your head about this, or if it just seems even more mysterious than when we started. As I said, it's just one metaphor. It's just one way of viewing the liturgy. And perhaps it will be helpful. And if it's not, then just lay it aside. And it's never again the same journey every time we step into it, because already after a week we're different people. And we bring different woes and triumphs and joys and disappointments.
I think that's why over time, as you read the scriptures, it always strikes you a different way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, yeah.
You've become a changed person.
Mm-hmm. And they're big enough and deep enough and broad enough to encompass that.
Mm-hmm. If I think if they're not different, then we've quit growing.
Mm-hmm.
We've quit trying.
Yeah, that could well be.
Well, I liked what you said yesterday, that as pastors and musicians and people who put the service together, that we do the best we can, but people need to come and be a part of it in order to take from it.
Right.
And that is not our responsibility as leaders, but
it's each our individual responsibility to prepare for the liturgy. There's also another wonderful quote from Bernard Lonergan in his book, Insight, which always guides me and always reminds me of my responsibility. I'm guilty of this, just sweeping in on a Sunday morning, expecting the liturgy to sweep me away when I have done no prayer, no meditation, no thinking on the text, no fasting, nothing to prepare myself. And I'm always disappointed when I go about it that way. Truth happens to the prepared mind. That's not to say that the Holy Spirit can't sneak in and surprise us. It does. But I think that it's a lot better if we cooperate. Okay, well, that's what I wanted to share with you today, and I hope that perhaps that it might be a little seed that will offer you a different way of looking at the liturgy when you step into it on Sunday morning. It has done that for me. It was a gift from all the people who spoke to me when I was researching. Yes?
Another question. This really gets down to the practical, and in our church there's this constant tension. Not serious, I mean, nobody's angry at each other, but between people who like to come into the sanctuary and have to be quiet, and the people who just want to come in and chat and talk and share, and the chat and talk are the kind of winning side. What should a congregation, because part of it, we don't want to discourage this kind of community and sense of joy of a family gathering. And I mean, do you have any good practical ideas?
Well, you know, the only real practical idea I have is call it a narthex.
Yeah, but if we fill the narthex, we can't get into the sanctuary. Right.
And I don't want to discourage people from catching up with one another. I mean, it is, after all, about community. But perhaps there can be a point at which one of the ministers enters and bids the people to enter into a silence for not just 3 seconds, but for a minute or two. And then perhaps have the prelude, whatever it is going to be, and then step into the liturgy. I think there are ways of doing that, but it means jumbling things around a little bit at the beginning.
A while back we had a new person come to play the piano and the organ, and for a while I think people were so awed by her ability and what she was playing that it got quiet. But since we're so easily jaded, now we're back.
Yeah, you're back. Yeah.
Is that a practice at Holden? Because I've noticed that now the last two services that it's quiet during the prelude.
I don't know if it's a traditional practice at Holden or not. Somebody else would have to ask.
I think that's a great solution to that. Not only for the people, but also for the musicians who have prepared and have chosen this piece of music because it fits with the service. Mm-hmm. It is about what the service is about. Mm-hmm. And I know in our church that the organists have been, it's been hard for them. Because they say, why should I even be playing? What is the purpose in that? And I think that's a great solution, that the pastor comes in and says, and now the service will begin. But I think maybe part of the argument is that this is a place of worship and we need to have quiet.
Yeah.
It's hard, as a musician, it's hard when we don't get any help from the room. If there's nothing visually to draw people into another space spiritually, music isn't going to do it. You know, that's very difficult, I think. We've lost that sense of sacred space.
Right.
Especially with, in a lot of churches, and ours isn't one of them right now, but where that room is the everything room. And here in Holden, that would be the case too. We start with the announcements of welcoming people who come over. It's very difficult to develop a sense of sacred space.
One of the things we do is to kind of set those boundaries around us. Those, the lighting of candles, the candles are lit. If you're a church that uses incense, I mean, that's sort of creating a sacred place, saying that this is a place where the Spirit hovers. This is a place where our prayers rise. But other than that, I don't have any big solutions.
Well, we're not people who like silence.
Anyway. No.
And that is very sad that we don't allow ourselves to have that time to prepare.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there would be our chance to prepare for this and but we don't allow ourselves to do that or give ourselves the chance to do it.
And we need the participation of everybody that's there, because all that energy changes the energy of the community. And I always say to my boys, we need your voice. Please sing with us. At least try. We need your voice to join with ours. And little by little they are, because they begin to feel like it's something, a duty and a responsibility and something that's needed for the good of the community.
Go ahead. You want to start? I think in our church, though, that chaos at the beginning, that cacophony of sound and voices and laughter, and makes the new people feel good.
Mm-hmm.
They're home, you know. And if it was silence, I think it would feel stiff. I don't think they would feel as welcome. I don't think they would feel as ready to come back again. So, granted, there needs to be the silence, there needs to be the preparation and all that. But further on, what are we about? We're about having those new people come, people who may not have been to a church in years, if all their life. If they come in and say, this is nice.
Throw out the question whether it's really the worship service that brings in people or if it's the people that bring in people. I am very cautious about using our worship service for anything other than to worship God.
Well, once our service begins, it's a worship service. Mm-hmm. No question about it. And people are fully involved. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the singing, everybody's singing. Mm-hmm. The pastors are giving us the gospel, nothing but the gospel. When it's time to worship, all that's over.
So this is a kind of, I just thought of this, but you're repeating the story of turning the primal chaos into order.
I thought of Larry Bernstein's Mass, you know, which starts off with this big cacophony and then there's this simple chord and sing God a simple song. And that's sort of that same thought that, out of all this chaos, suddenly, boom, something happens and there's order.
I have another question is that I'm wondering if part of our, I'm not talking about the beginning now, but the whole Eucharist, if it really involves moving into the mystery of God, is if we're basically not kind of afraid of that. Almost set up our liturgy in a way to kind of avoid it.
I think that's probably quite true, that which we yearn for the most is that which we also avoid, because it involves, first of all, a time of the unknown, and it also involves a time when we're not in control anymore. And I think we have very little tolerance for that, especially as very heady people.